go open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 32. I'm going to start here in Isaiah 32. This prophecy of Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of people. We just completed the youth retreat earlier this week. And during that retreat, we handed out cards and asked the youth to write down any questions they had. And we would have a question and answer period. And what struck me as I was looking over those questions was something that has struck me before in similar circumstances. That most of the questions did not revolve around the topics that were spoken about. Most of the questions did not revolve around other maybe expected questions about the Bible or God or maybe some facts or some confusion over some scriptures in the Word of God. But most of the questions centered around the assurance of salvation and guilt. And probably those two are linked. How do I know if I'm a child of God? I was baptized a long time ago. And sometimes I wonder, I'm plagued with doubts. Do I really know the Lord? I believe in God. I believe in His Word. I believe that Christ is His Son and that He gave His Son to die for sinful men. And I believe that His salvation is real and is full and is free. But how do I know if I have a part in that salvation? How do I know if I am one of those whom Christ died for? I wonder. I doubt at times whether Christ died for me, whether I'm born again, whether I truly know the Lord. And let me say this at the outset. I would rather have those questions than have something else that I'll call the assumption of salvation. Now, hear me out about this. As we're going to see today, God wants us to know and be convinced of our salvation. But there are some who go through life and perhaps walk in a great deal of sin, and they may be very aware of certain problems of the flesh or certain sins of the flesh or certain worries in their life or unhappiness in their life. But one thing in the midst of walking in all that sin, they never wonder about whether they are truly a child of God or not, whether they're truly converted or not. And that's a problem. When we're walking in sin and walking in unrepentant sin, one of the first things that we should wonder about is whether I truly know the Lord or not. But I'm talking this morning to those of you who wonder, do I truly know the Lord? Am I truly one of His? And I want to look at this with you this morning, and we will not complete this thought today. We'll try to continue this at another time. I want to look at this starting in Isaiah 32. I'm going to start in verse 15. We're breaking through the context of this prophecy here, but I think you'll see why as we begin. Well, we'll read verse 14. He says, "The palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." We're talking this morning about the assurance of salvation, a question, a common question that plagues the soul and robs the soul. This is how important this is. The common plague of doubting the assurance of salvation plagues the soul, and it robs our souls of energy, spiritual energy, and usefulness in the kingdom of God. This is a very important question today. "Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." Now look at verse 17. and the work of righteousness. The work of righteousness. That's the work of salvation. That's God in His righteousness sending His Son to the earth in a righteous fashion to live righteously and then to go to the cross and to righteously take upon Himself the sins of all those whom God had given Him and to impute or account His own righteousness to those whom He died for. That's the work of righteousness. That's the work of salvation. So what is the work of salvation? The work of righteousness shall be peace. Shall be peace. So what is salvation? What is salvation? It's peace. The work of salvation is peace. God's work in sending Christ and in Christ's death makes peace with God. We're talking about relationship. What is salvation? Salvation is a spiritual relationship. It's a spiritual relationship with God. It's a relationship of peace, a relationship of righteousness, a relationship of fellowship with God based on Christ's work. Salvation is a spiritual relationship with God. Yes, salvation brings us, ushers us to a hope of glory. But salvation, as we experience it today, is being brought into relationship with God. That's what the Apostle John emphasized in 1 John, where he said, I want you to have fellowship with us. But you need to understand that our fellowship is with God. We've been brought into relationship with God. It's a spiritual relationship. So in other words, it's unlike any other relationship that we have. And so therefore, that's part of the issue that we struggle with. A relationship with God, it's spiritual in nature. My human relationships, I can see you face to face. I can shake hands. I can bring you supper when you're sick. We have a human relationship. All relationships are different than our relationship with God. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that occurs on the inside. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. So salvation is a spiritual relationship with God. It's being brought into fellowship with God in terms of peace. So that when Christ died for your sins and God accounted His righteousness to you and the Holy Spirit quickens you, you're brought into a relationship of peace with God. You're in fellowship with God. You have the right to come to God. And God hears you. And you hear from God. And you're led by God. And you're taught of God. And you're protected by God. And you're preserved by God. And you persevere in this relationship with God and in fellowship with God. And God molds you and He forms you and He shapes you in this relationship in the image of His Son till He brings you into the full manifestation of the relationship in heaven in glory when our souls and our spirits and our body are all joined as one in perfect harmony and in perfect peace with God. That's salvation. Salvation is being called into relationship with God. And so the work of righteousness shall be peace. It shall be a peaceful relationship. But what's the effect of this work? What is the result of this work in us, for us? What is the effect of salvation? The effect of being brought into a peaceful relationship. Well, it tells us what it is. And the effect of righteousness is quietness. Quietness of spirit. Rest. Peace. The effect of this work that God has done in us is meant to bring quietness and assurance forever. God's goal in saving you and in bringing you into fellowship in His Son and in opening up your eyes to see the reality of your guilt before God, of your condemnation before God, but revealing the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ for your sins, the effect of that is meant to bring quietness to your soul, quietness to your mind. and to bring assurance to your heart forever. So what is assurance? What is assurance? What is the assurance of salvation? Well, first of all, assurance believes the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? In other words, do you believe that you are a sinner who is justly condemned before God? That both by practice, both by experience, both by your actions, and by just who you are, being born as a descendant of Adam, you've come into this world guilty and condemned before God, and God is just and God is right in condemning you for your sins and for your guilt before Him. That's the gospel. That's the first part of the gospel. The rest of the gospel, though, is this, that God also is right in sending Christ, His only begotten Son, who is perfect and harmless and sinless. And God was right in sending Christ to take your place as the recipient of guilt and the punishment for your guilt, and that Christ rightly and justly died in your place for your sins. So Christ, who had no sin, was made sin because of your sins. So assurance believes the gospel, believes that we're sinners, that God sent Christ to die for sins. But it's more than that. Assurance is really a synonym of hope. Assurance is convinced, convinced of a personal interest in the gospel of Christ. That Christ, yes, Christ came and He died for sin, but Christ came and He died for my sin. As Paul said in Galatians, He died for me and He gave Himself for me. Or He loved me and He gave Himself, that's the gospel, for me. Brothers and sisters, there are no sweeter sentiments for you to believe than those sentiments right there. Yes, He died. Yes, He loved. Yes, He is love. But He loved me. Yes, He died, but He died for me. Yes, He gave Himself freely, but He gave Himself freely for me. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Friends, that sentiment that Paul proclaimed again and again and again, it was that sentiment that drove the apostle Paul to endure shipwreck. It was that sentiment that drove him to endure the loss of everything earthly that he had gained through his own self-work. It was that sentiment, he loved me, he gave himself for me, that allowed him to endure a long imprisonment. It was that sentiment that made him able to endure the care of all the churches who were oftentimes rebellious, who were oftentimes full of sin. It was that sentiment that drove the Apostle Paul to be able to endure all things and to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. I don't care if I live or die. It would be great to die, he said. But it doesn't really matter, because as I live, Christ is going to be magnified in my life. How's it going to be magnified? Because He loved me, and He gave Himself for me, and He changed me, and He's given me hope, and He's given me His righteousness, and He has a place for me where I shall wear the crown of righteousness because He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. What was that? It was the assurance of His salvation. The assurance of salvation. So turn to Hebrews 6 for a moment. Hebrews 6. What we're going to see here is the same sentiment we read in 2 Peter 1. In Hebrews 6, the apostle is discussing those who hear the gospel and they see the power of God displayed. Maybe they came to church last Sunday and they heard Margaret's testimony. And it was obvious that something as powerful has occurred. She's had a great change. She's turned from death to life. She's turned from self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. And a person comes and they see the power of God. And they see people endure hardship with great joy and with great trust and faith in God. And they hear the truth about God. And they hear the truth about salvation. And they hear the truth about sin. And they hear all these things. And they turn and they reject that. And they walk away from that. And they begin to live rejecting Christ. He says, those people, it's impossible to bring them back in again to repentance. They have rejected, they have crucified the Son of God afresh. And they've rejected the sure, obvious light of Christ and the Word of God. But then he says this, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. You're not going to turn and reject Christ. You're not going to run from the light and the power of the Holy Ghost. You're not going to see the obvious wisdom of the Word of God, and then turn and walk in your own wisdom. We're persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And listen to verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He's saying, we're persuaded that you're not going to turn coat and run. You're not going to reject Christ and go and live your own life. We're persuaded of better things of you. We're persuaded that you're truly saved. That God has done a great work of grace in your heart. And the very next thing he says is this. In other words, he's encouraging them. He's exhorting them to persevere, to continue, to not turn coat and run. And the next thing he says is this. How are we going to do that? How is it that we will stand in the evil day? How is it that we will stand against great temptation, against great pressure? How is it that we will not just melt under persecution as these saints endured? How is it that we will go through long periods when the power of Christ seems to have disappeared from our midst and evil seems to gain the upper hand, as we kind of are in a place today? Brothers and sisters, we all long. I hope that we're all sort of like the Israelites who in the Psalm 137 said, oh, by the rivers of Babylon we've wept. Isn't that how you feel today in some ways? Evil is just rampant. It's all around. It's increasing. It's and good is continually being suppressed, and evil is gaining all momentum. And people are melting under the fervent heat of evil. And we see some whom we love turn and walk in ungodly ways. We see that professing Christians by swarms are beginning to change even what they believe about things that are as basic as marriage, the very first institution that God brought into this earth. And Christians by the swarms are changing under this tide of evil that we're under. And don't you long to see God? It's been a long time since we've seen God move in a revival fashion, as we call revival. So how will you continue under these times of not apparent growth and strength and vitality of Christianity? How will you do that? Here's what he says. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. In 2 Peter 1, he said it this way. Give all diligence. Same word. Give all diligence. Be steadfast in this is another word for diligence. Be firm in this. Be firm in what? Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What's he saying? Well, in 2 Peter 1, he said it this way. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. I think he used those terms, calling and election, just to remind us that this is not, salvation is not something we have any part in doing on our own. Did you call yourself? No. Your call of God. Did you elect yourself? No. You're elected of God. When salvation is by grace, it's all of God. And he said, give all diligence to have assurance of hope. Assurance that you were elected. Assurance that you were called. Assurance that you belong to him. Because it is when we have assurance that we walk in faith. We walk in strength. Assurance provides the energy and the endurance that we need to walk by faith. I remember in the Olympics several years ago, the U.S. relay swimming team was far behind the other team that was supposed to be so good as the last person jumped into the water. And it seemed like they were going to be blown out. But in the first lap, the man began to gain a little bit of momentum and got a little bit closer. And the cheers started to just rock the arena. And he, as he turned to go back to the finish line, he gained more momentum, and before long he was close. And then he gained more and he gained more and he gained more, and finally he barely touched the wall just before the competitor. It was an amazing sight. It was unthinkable. How in the world did he summon the energy? How did he summon the strength to fight off what his body had to be screaming? His body had to be racked with pain as he was deprived of oxygen. And he just kept going. He kept going and he kept going and kept going. And he touched the wall and he won the race. Why did that happen? It happened because he believed. He heard the crowd. They were cheering. He knew he was gaining momentum. He heard his teammates yelling, come on, you're close, you're catching up, you're catching up. And he knew he had a chance. And so knowing that he had a chance to win the race, to have victory, made him ignore everything his body was telling him. And he summoned extra strength, extra human strength, if you will, to win the race and finish first. And he did. Where did that strength come from? It came because he believed. It came because he had hope. Now imagine a man who's got lots of bills, got mouths to feed, and he goes into work, and his boss calls him into his office and he says, I'm sorry, we're having to have cutbacks, and your job is one that's been eliminated. And he's driving home. He's thinking about all those bills. And knows that jobs are scarce. Imagine if you asked him to go run a race that afternoon. It'd be pretty hard to summon the energy to believe that I can win. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about the assurance of salvation. The hope of salvation. Do you believe that Christ has borne the weight of your sins on his own back? And he was crucified in your place. And that your hope of heaven is secure because it's found in him. And he has already entered back into glory, received as a victor, won the race that is already set before us. He's won that victory for you already. Do you believe that? It's in believing that message that we find assurance, we find hope, we find strength, we find energy, we find all the things that we stand in need of. That's what the scripture says. 1 John 3 verse 3 says that everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself. 1 Corinthians 15, in discussing the resurrection and the fact that our body is going to be changed, and the mortal will put on immortality, and the grave won't win, and death won't win, and the sting of death is very, very temporary, closes this way. He says, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? How? For as much as ye know that your labor is what is not in vain in the Lord. When you don't have the assurance of salvation, where does the knowledge come from to tell you that your labor is not in vain? The only assurance we have that our labor is not in vain is when it is in the Lord who has promised that mortality shall put on immortality. Hebrews 6 says that this hope, this assurance, is an anchor for the soul. Ephesians 4 talks about the danger of being tossed and turned on the tempest of life, not knowing truth, not believing truth, and being tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine. Where's the remedy for that? It's found in the hope that we have in Christ, in believing Christ, believing the gospel, and believing it regarding me. It's an anchor for the soul. It's sure, it's steadfast, and the forerunner has already entered. And so, brothers and sisters, in looking for assurance, we need to look for it in a spiritual place, because it is spiritual in nature, and because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings assurance to our hearts. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So what I'd like to discuss with you in the time we have remaining, and we will not finish this today, but I think there are at least four common areas or common reasons why assurance tends to be fleeting, and why those who are truly children of God, and again, the energy, the endurance, the strength, the encouragement, the hope, it's all tied in with assurance, true assurance of salvation. Whereas the slothfulness, the uselessness, the paralyzation of Christians comes from a lack or a loss or doubts regarding our assurance. And I believe that assurance tends to be fleeting because we tend to look for assurance in the wrong places. And I want to talk to you about a couple of these places today. But first of all, turn to Isaiah 50 with me for a minute, because this is the principle that we need to adopt. Isaiah 50, verse 10. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, am I one of His? Do I belong to Him or no? Part of the reason that you struggle with that is found in Isaiah chapter 50. This is a guiding principle for those who truly know the Lord to find assurance. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who's among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant? Okay? What we're talking about here is someone who truly believes in Christ. He feareth the Lord. He seeks to obey God, obeyeth the voice of His servant. So he seeks to obey the preaching of the Word. But listen to the next scripture. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. What is he describing here? He's describing a person who truly is a child of God, who is a sincere child of God, but is walking in darkness. By darkness, I don't mean walking in sin. He's obeying the voice of the servant. I mean that he or she is walking in, it seems like a shield between me and God's presence, if you will. I don't feel God's presence. I don't know that He's there. I wonder, He's someone who lacks assurance. Does that describe anybody here today? I want to obey God. I fear God. But I wonder a lot, am I really belong to Him? I want to know more about what it is to know His presence and to know fellowship with God like John described. I want to know more what Paul described when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Sometimes I wonder if that's even true of me at all. Here's what he says to do. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. This is the guiding principle. The loss of assurance for a true child of God always comes when we fail to keep our trust only in God and Very similar word. And stay upon God. Now stay does mean to fix gaze, but stay means more than that. In other places in Scripture, the word stay is used this way. The word for stay is used this way. It's used to lean, to lie, to recline, and to rest. Think about those words. Are you walking in without light? Do you want to know His presence and just think, you know what, I'm too big of a sinner. There's no way He could truly have died for me. I want you to know your answer, your solution is found in trusting not in your own flesh, trusting not in your own strength, trusting not in your own righteousness, trusting not on your own possessions, but it's trusting in the name of God and leaning, lying, resting in the work of Christ. That's where it comes from. And that principle is going to guide all these things we talk about today and next time. So first of all, where do we lose the assurance, or where is one common place where assurance is lost? Turn to the book of Job with me. A common place where assurance is lost, or where hope is lost, hope and assurance being synonyms, is when our strength is revealed to be weak or exposed to be weak. In other words, when what we depend upon, when what we lean upon, when what we treasure, when what's precious to us is jerked right out from under us. It's exactly what happened to Job. Now, brothers and sisters, if you ask me, I would tell you that I depend upon God. And the reason I tell you that is because I want to depend upon God. I know that God is the place and the only place, the only one whom I should rest my hope on, whom I should rest my strength on, whom I should rest my family on, whom I should rest my church on. I know in my head and I want to know in my heart, and I ask God to show me more and more. Lord, show me your strength. Show me my weakness. Make me to lean upon you. Make me to rest upon you more and more. But I also know this. I also know that I am no better a man than Job. And I know that I do not completely depend upon God as I might claim or as I might want to. And so as we're looking at Job's life for a few minutes this morning, don't be too hard on Job, because the likely case is we are right there where Job is, and Job probably reacted far better than I ever would. In fact, he definitely did, except for the grace of God. And when Job reacted well, it was by the grace of God. It was by the strength of God. It was by the sustaining hand of God. But friends, Job was a man just like you and I are men. And though we may believe that we do depend upon God, the truth is we depend a lot upon ourselves. And so what happened to Job is that everything, humanly speaking, everything he treasured, everything that was precious to him, everything that he had built up, it was all stripped completely away from him in one moment, as it were. You say, well, God was precious to him. Yes, God was precious to him. But everything human that he had that was precious, that was dear, that was close, that he treasured, it was all stripped right away from him. And an immediate reaction, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Friends, Job did trust God. What words? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. But blessed be his name. He's still God. He's still God. But I guess when the shock wore off and the reality set in, let me read to you just a few words from Job chapter 3, starting in verse 1. After this, Job opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above. Neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined into the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? What you read there, friends, is an utter despair. An utter loss of hope. An utter loss of assurance. You don't see Job here saying better days are coming. You don't see Job here saying, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He stands and I'm going to see Him again. There is one man in the Scripture whom God said, Jesus Himself said in Scripture, it was said of Him that it would have been better if He had never been born. That was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ. That it would have been better if He had never been born. That's God's Word. But God never said that about Job. But Job did say that about Himself, didn't He? Let that day when I was born be cursed. Go back and erase that day from memory. It would have been better if I had died right on the operating table. It would have been far better if I had died then, because I have lost everything. What happened, friends? Everything that he depended upon was stripped away. It was all cut out from under him. Look in Job 10. By the way, your experience doesn't have to be as dramatic as Job's to have these same sentiments. Your experience doesn't have to be as dramatic as Job. In fact, mine often isn't. Sometimes somebody can just say a cross word to me and all hope is gone. Or I can get an unexpected bill and I'm just in despair, down in the dumps. No strength, no energy to serve the Lord. Here's what Job says in Job 10. Verse 1, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress? Thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? He's talking to God here. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost now destroy me. Why is Job losing hope here? He's losing hope, friends, because he misunderstands God. And he misunderstands God's goodness to him. He says, God, you made me. Now why are you oppressing me? God, you made me, and now you're destroying me. How does that synchronize with a good God? And the question that has to come to our minds, friends, is this. Why do you love the Lord? Why do you serve God? Why do you claim God as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King? Why? One reason why we lose assurance of salvation is we don't understand salvation. We don't understand God. Is your salvation based upon a bargain with God? God, my life has not been going too well. Salvation promises joy and peace and pardon. I want some of that. I want some joy. I want some peace. I want some pardon. And then you're born again and you follow Christ. And the things that surround you aren't full of joy. And they're not full of outward peace. And so you begin to doubt, well, is this thing real or not? What do we depend upon, friends? Let me ask you this way. What is God obligated with regards to us. What does God's goodness mean? Does God's goodness mean that hard and hurtful and painful things can come into life and Him still be good? Or does God's goodness mean, as Job said here, that God's goodness means that He made us and He's destroying us as some kind of an ogre would? Now, for time's sake, I want you to turn to Job 38. One great blessing that we see in the story of Job is this. We see that Job's assurance waxed and waned. God did not let Job go. He did not let him go into full despair. You see some of the greatest testimonies of assurance and hope ever found in the book of Job, where Job would say, listen, I can't see God anywhere. He's completely hidden from my face. But I know that when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I know that though the sin worms are destroying my body, I shall see God. My Redeemer lives. He shall stand. Job did not completely lose hope. But friends, Job was greatly confused, and he went to times where he had great doubts of assurance, great doubts of God's love and His care for him. So quickly, what did Job need? Job needed to really see God. And so today, if certain things have been jerked out from under you, things you depend upon, things that are precious to you, and it causes you to wonder, causes you to doubt, maybe not despair, but just have some restlessness in your soul, what you and I both need to see is we need to see God as He is. I'll read a few verses from Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? Who are you, Job? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors? God takes Job back to the beginning of time, takes him back to the creation. He says, Job, who in the world are you to come and counsel me when you have no knowledge? Where were you when I was laying that down the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I was shutting up the sea and putting it right into its bounds, where it could not go past its bounds or on either side? It would stay right within its bounds. The powerful sea stays right where God tells it to stay. Where were you when I was laying the stars out and I know them by name? God is telling Job that He has the right to be God, but God is also telling Job that I am an all-wise God. In Job 39 verse 1, He says it this way. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? I won't try to find it right now. There's another place in this passage where God's describing Himself. He says, just about these little animals, I don't remember what they're called. These little animals who have no protection for themselves, no self-protection. And God talks about how that He feeds these animals and He protects them by His hand under a rock so they can hide away from oppression. So God said, Job, I'm God and I have the right to be God. He's saying, Job, I'm a wise God. And He comes through here and says, I make the hinds calf. I am a good God. I am constantly, always looking out for my creation and much more for man. Let me read you one more passage that God says here. In verse 11 of Isaiah, of Job 41, God says, this is a probing question. Who hath Job 41, verse 11. Who hath prevented me? In other words, who hath given to me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Let's ask that question to ourselves right now. Let's ask it this way. What does God owe you? What does God owe you? What have you given to God? What have I given to God that demands that God should repay me for what I've given to Him? There's only one thing that comes to mind. You know what that is? That's rebellion. That's rebellion. It's failure. Failure to glorify this God who makes the seas to stay within their bounds. And who feeds the helpless. And He brings rain upon the just and the unjust. That's the only thing I can think of that I've brought to God that He should repay me. But friends, that's not always my attitude. When my world is jerked out from under me, or even one little peg is jerked out from under me, and I totter a little bit, I immediately think that God owes me something better than this. And it causes my assurance to drain, causes my doubts to rise, causes my hope to just go right down into the dust. I think John the Baptist suffered with that as well. He came heralding the kingdom. He preached with power. He ate the locusts and wild honey. He was bold. He was courageous. And he went to prison. And the very one whom he had baptized him, he had seen his glory. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now he's in prison. And remember the message he sent to Christ? He said, "Somebody go ask him. Are you the one we're seeking for? Or should I be looking for another?" What had happened? Oh, friends, John the Baptist would have never told you that he did not depend upon Christ. He loved Christ. He said, "I am not worthy to loosen his shoes or to tie his shoes." He should be baptizing me, not me baptizing him. And now he's saying, "Wait a minute. Are you really the one?" Why? Because his world was pulled out from under him and he's in prison now. Friends, when Job had come face to face with the glory, the right of God to be God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. You know what Job said in Job 42? He says, "God, I know you can do everything. I know thou canst do everything. I know no thought can be withholden from thee. God, you were not on vacation the day my children died." You hear that, friends? God was not on vacation the day the children died. God was not on vacation the day the sinners came and destroyed my life. He was not on vacation there, God. Your every thought is with you. You know everything. You know the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know the downsittings. You know the uprisings. You know my thoughts from way afar off. You're God, he says. And who am I to hide counsel without knowledge? God, I've said things I didn't understand. I've said things they were ignorant of. He says it finally, "I have heard of thee, God. But now mine eye seeth thee." Brothers and sisters, do you want the assurance of your salvation? Do you want to know that you're His? You want to walk in strength and walk in victory through all the scenarios of life, whether hard or smooth, whether rough or plain. Do you want to know hope? You want to know joy? You want to know peace? Remember, the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Do you want to know those things? Then you need to open your eyes and you need to see God. You need to behold God. You need to behold Him every day. I was blessed this morning in prayer meeting. Brother Reggie was describing for Brother Claude and I just how that he is, for the last several days, he's really tried to live with the thoughts on worshiping God all the time. And bringing worship into every thought, into as many thoughts, as many areas of his life as he possibly can. Friends, that's where the assurance, that's where the strength comes from, is from truly seeing God. The truth of the matter is, friends, when we see God, and Let me slow down. The truth of the matter is this. When a child of God who's been regenerated, who's been born again, who's been made alive by the Spirit, when a child of God begins to take their eyes off themselves and begins to have the things that they depend upon stripped from them and begin to focus their eyes upon God, the effect is they are filled with peace and rest because they love God. That just happens. And so I'll tell you, instead of wandering through the desert and looking in the self and looking at what you depend on, instead of doing those things and wondering, am I his or am I not, take your eyes off of your circumstances. Take your eyes off yourself and start putting your eyes upon God. Get up early in the morning and spend time just looking at God. Bring songs of worship and praise to your mind. And if your heart is brought to worship, you can say assuredly, I am one of His. Not because of me, not because of my merit, but because of His glory. I know that I love a glorious God. I know I love a God who's sovereign. I know I love a God who's all wise. His love, His sovereignty, His goodness, His godness, if you will, just amazes me. The problem in our lives is, we spend so little time gazing upon God. You know what David said in Psalm 119, verse 71? He said, it was good for me to have been afflicted. It was good for me to have been afflicted because then I learned your statutes. When it was all knocked out from under me and I had pain, I could not just put a band-aid on and take it away. It was then that I began to see your statutes were good. And they were right. It was then that I began to see God. Well, that's just one of the common places where assurance and hope is lost. And Lord willing, at a date soon, we'll try to look at the other three that I'm focusing on right now. May our hope be found in God. And in God alone. May God bless you.